Many of you recently have seen and heard fireworks. I don't suspect our visitors from Australia necessarily would have seen them, as it is an American holiday to celebrate our independence. But fireworks you've seen, I trust. You know that there's this little thing that you light a wick and you run away and it flies into the air and it's very bright. And if you've ever had one go off in your hand, you know that they're very hot. And yet they're over really quickly. I want you to think of that firework, that firecracker, and contrast that with a furnace. Perhaps you've had Pastor Brad make this same comparison. But a firework is bright. It is hot. It is over so quickly. But a furnace steadily puts out heat, warming the area around it, and does so over a great period of time. You see, John is making a contrast in this passage. He's contrasting the things which pass away with that which lasts forever. And so John, in this passage, is telling you that because you know what lasts forever, don't love what perishes. Because you know what lasts forever, don't love what perishes. Now, first, we should note that John is writing to assure you who believe, and so he writes with conviction. We can tell that, one, from the context. This whole epistle is centered around John's aim, his purpose in writing it. And many will say that that's found written out for us in very clear detail in chapter 5, verse 13. This is John's purpose for writing 1 John. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That you may know that you have eternal life. John's purpose is assurance. And he wants to assure believers. And so we should recognize that if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the assurance which John is trying to aim at in this epistle is not for you. There is no assurance outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that is, who believe in Jesus Christ, John says that you can know. You can be certain. You can be assured. You can know that you have the promises which are realized in Christ. And the promise which John speaks of is an eternal one. Eternal life. That is, a certain life. A sure life. A life which won't end or be revoked. Imagine that there's a diamond, a 5-carat diamond, and somehow this particular diamond has a special property that it can never be lost, it can never be stolen, it can never break or become worthless. It forever retains its value. Now imagine that you knew that this diamond existed, and it was not yours. You would know for certain that it never was yours. John isn't writing to tell you about an eternal life, a sure life, and leaving you to fret about, could it be mine? John wants you to be assured, those of you who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only that it exists, but that it is, in fact, yours. John's purpose in writing to you is so that you would be assured of sure promises. And in our passage this morning, we can see that John is assuring by repetition. He says, "I am writing to you." And then, "I am writing to you." And then, "I am writing to you." And he says, "I write to you. I write to you. I write to you." Why do people repeat themselves? Why do people repeat themselves? Why do people repeat themselves? John's trying to make a point. That's why we repeat, for emphasis. Each time John repeats, he is stating something which is true of you, his audience. And he wants to impress you with the firmness with which he holds these statements concerning you. In the Greek, there's a tense change, and it's somewhat hidden in our translation this morning. He's talking about the present. I write to you, or I am writing to you, I am writing to you, I am writing to you. And he also writes in the past, a more literal translation would be, I have written to you, I have written to you, I have written to you. He says it in the present and he says it in the past. He's expressing that there is both a present realization to what he is writing and also that it is already complete. What he is writing is at the same time both old and new. And if you think a few verses earlier, as John was talking about a commandment which is both new and old, it should not surprise us that John is seeing something that is already and not yet. Even the part which is not yet is certain because it is also already. John's aim is to show you assurance by showing the connection between what is and what was. And so we see that John's purpose is to give assurance. But maybe you're not certain that he's writing to you. Well, don't feel that he's left you out of the group to which he writes. I've already mentioned that John's purpose in writing this letter is to assure believers. And so if you are not a believer, know that John is writing with you in mind. And he is urging you to repent and to believe, to join in with the many who share in these promises. But for those of you who are already believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, know that John speaks to every one of you. And throughout the letter of John, he's been addressing his comments to little children. And so that's one of the groups, or in fact, that's a term that he's using for all believers. And so he's writing to you. He says, little children, or he calls you children. I'm writing to you, little children. And this is not an insult, but a term of endearment. It displays the relation that you have to your father. That is, you have been adopted by God. You are his children. He is your father. You are his little children, his dear children. And so you have, even if you've only been a believer for an hour, don't despair. You can call upon your father just as much as the elder who is sitting next to you. And John is writing to assure you just as much as him. And if you are an elder or a mature believer, John speaks to you as well. He wants you to hear this too. He says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. John speaks to the old men of the church. Now, I want you to consider a little bit John writing to his original audience. By addressing fathers, he's writing to the old men in the young church. Recall that John was one of the youngest disciples of our Lord. He had been there for for Pentecost, the birth of the church. And here he is, an old man. He's seen the church from its infancy, and yet he addresses the fathers that are there. Perhaps he's writing to those who with him have seen Christ building his church, who were Jews, who grew up knowing the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Perhaps John is writing to remind these men that they have not changed their religion. Christ is he who is from the beginning, even as the Father is. And so if you are a mature believer, you have believed, even if you have believed in Christ for years, you should be assured that he whom you have believed has not changed. Jesus Christ is still the gracious Savior today that he was the hour you first believed. And if you're entering the prime of your life, John addresses the young men. I think this could be broadened up, young women as well. John speaks to you. He speaks to the teenagers in the faith, so to speak. Now, I know there's a tendency for teenagers to feel marginalized. When you're 18, no one understands you. Well, John is writing to you. And don't feel that because of your age or your generation or your culture that God wasn't writing this with you in mind. God knows you better than you know yourself. And so John writes to you. So John is writing to all of you. And he invites all of you to remember what you have believed. You see, you can share in John's conviction concerning the things you know and whom you know. Now, we've just been talking to the teenager Christians. And to these young men, these young women, John writes, you have overcome the evil one. Yes. He's talking to you. You have overcome the evil one. He says it twice. You have overcome Satan. You young man, you young woman who believes in Christ, do you believe that's true of you? Well, John does. He says it twice concerning you. Do you believe him? Now, in what way have you overcome him? Have you had victory over the seducer, the accuser, Satan? Well, John says you are strong. In what way are you strong? Well, the word of God abides in you, as John says. So let me ask you, you teenager believers, or you young Christians, is this true of you? Does the word of God abide in you? Have you hid God's word in your heart, as the psalmist says? Do you come to worship expecting to hear the word of God and longing for it? Or even more so, as John has been speaking about the word of God. This is the same John who wrote, in the beginning was the word, that is, Jesus. Does Jesus Christ dwell within you? Do you meditate upon him day and night? Is he your everywhere companion? Well, maybe you're not feeling so confident as John is. Well, you will not be confident if your trust is in any way in yourself. So, young Christian, I urge you, put your trust, put your confidence in Christ. And if your trust is in him, these words are true for you. Now, fathers, you mature believers, we've already talked about Christ who is from the beginning. And John writes confidently. He says, you know Christ. You know him who is from the beginning. Jesus Christ hasn't changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, Jesus Christ isn't going to perish. The Lord will eternally sit on his throne. And John is pointing your eyes to the one who always has been and always will be steadfast, enduring, eternal. Jesus is eternal. So, raises the question, doesn't it? Why is there such a thing as eternal life? Well, it's because there is one who lives forever. And this is the one you know. And you know him now. John is assuring you that you will know him always. Now notice the things that John says to all of you. As children of God, your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. This is true of all God's children who have believed in the name of the Son of God. And what follows from that adoption is that you are now His children and you know the Father. You have an intimate relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. He is your Father. He cares for you. He protects and provides for you. He rejoices in you. This is what John tells you that you already have as believers. Every one of you, little children, every one of you who is in Christ has forgiveness from sin and relationship to the Father who lasts forever. He loves you and you love Him. Do you know this love of God? And how does this knowledge move you? You see, John says that what you know and who you know moves your primary affection away from the desires of the world. John moves from the indicative to the imperative. He's told you what's true. He said to you fathers, to you little children, to you young men, he's told you what's true of you, what is true. He's told you the facts of the case. And that should move you. Now he gives commands. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Now we need to pay special attention to this command and not misunderstand it because it is contrary to what we often hear from the world. John commands us, do not love. Now hold on a second. Isn't love a good thing? Why would God command us not to love? I want you to think a second. What if someone were to say, I love everything? Is that person telling the truth? Does that person know what love is? You see, can a person love right and wrong? Can a person love good and evil? Can a person love beauty and ugliness? Can a person love birth and murder? Can I love my wife and my waitress in the same way? No. No! You see, if I told you that I love my wife and my waitress, that would betray that I don't even know what love is. Because there's a few things that we should know about love, that you know about love and I know about love. And that is that love always has an object. Either the object of your love is lovely or horrid. And love always has an embrace and a willing restraint. You see, if I love my wife, I will forsake all others. Now, perhaps you've been to a wedding recently, and you've seen the vows that are taken by the smiling groom and the smiling bride, or perhaps they're crying, but they're happily, they're with their whole heart taking these vows before God and witnesses. And they're saying, I will not give myself to another. I will give myself to you. It's a promise. And in that promise is a willing restraint. Now, if you ran up to the groom after the wedding or ran up to the bride and asked her, well, don't you feel like you're getting a raw deal? You're saying you're never going to love anyone else as long as this other person lives? Well, no. That's not the raw deal. That's love. Love always has an embrace and a willing restraint. So John is saying that in order to positively love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, there is something which must no longer hold your heart. You have to let it go. And he says what they are in verse 16. The desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, when John says the pride of life, he's probably speaking about the pride of the things of life. See, John here is explaining what is not lovely, what is, in fact, horrid, what is not worthy of your love. The pride of life is pride in the things of life, pride in your food, in your clothing, in your race, in your brains, in your car, in your boat, in your home, in your furniture, in your kitchen appliances, in your iPhone. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes are self-explanatory, or perhaps they're all too familiar. But Paul describes these graphically in Romans 13:13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its lusts, its desires. Brother and sister, we have desires which are fallen. Men, you have desires for women, for images of women that are not your wife. Wives, you have desires for the affection of men who are not your husband. Or perhaps your natural desire is to manipulate and rule over your husband. Or some among us may have sexual desire for someone of the same sex. Or maybe you have a drive to steal. You may get a thrill out of breaking the law. You find your utmost satisfaction in your own beauty or in your physical strength. You may want to binge drink or binge eat. You want to eat and eat and eat so much until you throw it all up. Dear Christian, we have desires which are ugly. Yes, there are good desires. And there are good things in the world. But John is asking you, do you love these things? Do you love these desires? Because when we love our desires, they become lusts. And when we love things, they become idols. And if we love them, we gratify them. We make the ugliness that is in them our ugliness. This is not good. And Christian, you know that the desires of the world, or you know the desires of the world for what they really are. You know their true nature. John tells us in verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, in contrast to loving our own sinful desires, God calls us to love God. We are to love the one we know. We are to love him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the evidence. If we don't love the Father, it's if we gratify our sinful desires, if we love them more than we love him. So Christian, search your heart. Where is your love? John says, for all that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. You see, the sinful lusts which tempt you are not from God. He himself tempts no one, as James tells us. Your temptations are from the sinful nature which you have inherited from Adam. And just as Adam was promised death for sin, so the world of sin awaits a death sentence. The world of sin and sinful desires is passing away. It will be swept away in the judgment of the world. All evils, wickedness and death and hatred and malice, these will be swept away. They are already dying. And because you know him who is eternal life, you smell in them the stench of death. Earlier in this chapter, John said, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Because it is passing away, don't let it reign over you. John is telling you, do not love it, because you would pass away with it. If you love it more, or if you love it, you would dive in after it, even though it were thrown into the deepest, fieriest pit of hell. Do not love that sin which tempts you. Love the one who is lovely. And so your life must reflect your eternal abiding union with Christ. John says, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Put off the old man. Put on the new. Set your deepest affections on Christ and him alone. If you can't do this, pray that God himself would do it for you. Hear him woo you and listen to his call. You see, he who abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This is a picture of the one who abides with Christ. If you abide with Christ, you will abide with the Father also. And you know the one who is from the beginning, who will last to time without end. Yes, you will have Christ, and then you will have eternal life. But consider for a second. Eternal life isn't just a condition that's promised you. It isn't just about living forever. It's not about you. It's about him. He has been forever and will be forever. So the promise of eternal life is a promise of fellowship with him. Eternal life is not a thing to be grasped, but a person to be embraced. And so the charge here is to love the lovely one with your whole being. Remember the firecracker? Remember the furnace? Yes, one only lasts a short while, and then it falls back to the ground in unrecognizable smoke and cardboard. The sins which tempt you now, the gratification of our fallen desires, these will be gone in but a moment. They will pass away. They are even now passing away. The furnace, by contrast, keeps burning. But think bigger than a furnace. Think fusion. Think of the sun. Think of the sun's nuclear fusion of hydrogen nuclei into helium. 620 million metric tons a second, 5,505 degrees Celsius at its surface. It is hot. It is bright. And it has endured since the day God first set it alight. And Jesus Christ is even more. Even more eternal, even more bright. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is bright, warm, loving, and lovely. Jesus Christ is the light which is already shining. He is the sun which lights your whole world. So put your love on him. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And know that you have eternal life. Because you know what lasts forever, do not love what perishes. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we think of your judgment to come, and we do think of how you will sweep away all of your enemies, and how the things which are wicked in this world will perish, never to be seen again. Lord, thank you for being a good and gracious God. Lord, that you are lovely, that you are worthy of all praise, and Lord, that you will endure forever. Lord, change our hearts, move our affections, cause us to find our identity in you, cause us to know the love which willfully restrains, yes, but embraces you. Lord, be our God, and we will be your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.